Tonight we're going to look at David's troubles. And I was telling Larry, you know, I think we're going to have David's troubles part one, part two, part three. The rest of 2 Samuel is the difficulties that David found himself in, all because of that moment with Bathsheba. And then one of the pastors reminded me today it was all because he didn't go to war. We need to stay busy in the Lord or we're going to be in trouble. It's just how it is. We can't be trusted, you know. But David, in these last chapters, is paying the price for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And, of course, David had confessed to the Lord. He'd been forgiven of the Lord. However, David would continue to pay the consequences. And so will we. Let me remind you of what God said to David back in chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore, he said, the sword will never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Can you imagine that? And I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. In other words, it's going to be exposed to everybody. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. What David did in secret, God says, I'm going to expose it to everybody. David would reap the consequences of his sin, and so will we. Kind of reminds us of what Paul said to the church in Galatia. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh will reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. David's sin would not only affect him, but it would affect his entire family. And our sin will not only affect us personally, it'll affect our families as well. But as a result, do you believe God can redeem anything? And that God could work through everything? Well, as a consequence to David's sin, he is going to learn some very important things. The scar of this sin is going to remain to remind David of what sin does, but also as a reminder of the price that it cost God. It cost him the life of his son, his dear son. In chapter 13, David's oldest son, Amnon, raped his sister Tamar, and she's going to spend the rest of her life in seclusion and shame now. And that's on the family. The king's entire household will be shamed. People begin to talk. Then Amnon's brother Absalom, another one of his sons, kills Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. Just like God said, the sword will not depart from your household. And then Absalom flees for his life and is in exile for 3 years. And so the family's paying a dear price again. In chapter 14, David's son Absalom is brought back after 3 years in exile. And David, for another 2 years, didn't even talk to him, didn't acknowledge him, brought him back, whatever, you know, but didn't talk to him. He's essentially under house arrest. And then David finally agrees to see Absalom. Absalom's forgiven by David and is restored. And now Absalom has got free run of the palace. And having harbored hatred and unforgiveness for his father, for King David, he plots a takeover of his father's throne. Again, I'll raise up evil against you from your own household, and now it's coming to pass. You know, do you believe God is going to do what he says? Yeah, it's the truth. A number of things affected Absalom's attitude. His father, being king, never had time for him. He was never punished by his father, David. David never punished Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. He waited 2 years and David didn't do a thing about it. And then he went ahead and killed Amnon. And then to top it off, David never really forgave him. Never called on him in the years that he was in exile. And never sought him for 2 years after that, even though he was there. And you know, David had a hard time not knowing what to do, not doing anything, because he had done the same thing as his son. He forced someone into sexual immorality, and David also murdered someone just like his son Absalom had done. Can you imagine that? You see, our sin forces us to compromise with the sin of those around us. How can we say something? That's why God holds his leadership to such strict standards. Because every time we say something about sin in general, we expose ourselves, and we don't want to do that. David, what does he do? How can he say anything about his sons when he's done the same thing? They're doing the same thing. You see, sin has a far-reaching consequence, which most of us don't fully consider before we engage in it. But in chapter 15, Absalom now rebels against his father, David. And this is a terrible time in David's life and in which he's being broken. And it's almost as we're standing here looking back at this going, really, God? I mean, are you really going to put David through all of that? I mean, didn't you forgive him? And hasn't he gone through enough? But you know, the Lord knows exactly what it takes to mold us and shape us into what he wants. And some of us are some real hard nuts to crack, you know. And after this, verse 1, after what? Well, after Amnon had come back and he was restored, you know, and is now had free run of the palace, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He's beginning to exalt himself now. He waited 2 years to kill Amnon, his brother. He waited another 2 years or 3 years away from his father David to be restored. He came back and he waited an additional 2 years now. And this is all building up. And by this time, he'd had a lot of time to think about what he's going to do. And the things he does now are all calculated. He's lying in wait, waiting for his opportunity to act. The first thing he wants to do here is to let everybody know that he's back in the kingdom. He's back in the king's favor. Everything's okay between I and my dad, you know. People would notice that he had chariots and horsemen and followers now. Bodyguards were a sign of prestige and power. He's making a run at the throne. And whereas David, King David, had won the hearts of the people by sacrifice and by service, he had a shepherd's heart. Absalom is doing it the easy way, by manufacturing an image of himself that he wanted people to see. And you know, there's people like that. Now Absalom would rise early, verse 2, and stand beside the way of the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call him to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. But I'll hear you." Yeah, you know, the king's so busy, he didn't have time for you. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." Pat me on the back, you know. And so was whenever anyone came near to him to bow to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. You guys see what's happening? You know, it was by a kiss that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And in this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He's a scoundrel. The gate of the city was like city hall, and people would come from all over the kingdom to have their cases tried, and Absalom would kiss them and tell them how wonderful they were. And he was heir apparent to the throne. He wasn't going to wait for his dad to retire. So he started to ingratiate himself to the people and steal their hearts away from the king, acting like he really cared for them. You know, I've been around these kind of people. They don't care for people. "Oh, it's so good to see you. God bless you. I love you," you know. I'm telling you, this stuff is real. insinuating that King David was too busy for them. He hadn't even provided, you know, judges to adjudicate their cases and all kinds of other stuff. He was a politician. All behind his father's back, kissing the baby, saying what the people wanted to hear, all that stuff. And it came to pass after 40 years, you know, what we think here is that it should have been 4 years. It was just a copyist error. In other words, he spent 4 years ingratiating himself to all the people sitting in the gate with his horses and chariots, kissing up to all the people and shedding David in a poor light. He's slandering the king is what he's doing. And it came to pass after 4 years, I believe that's what it should be, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow with which I vowed to the Lord. For your servant vowed a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, or I dwelt there. You know, he was hiding from King David because he killed his brother. That's what he was doing. Saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron, you know. You know, he asked the king's permission. How could the king say no? He wanted to go serve God. And this is just phony stuff. This is just, you know. And it would look to everybody else like he was submitted to his father, David, the king. And it would also give credence to his invitation of 200 of David's men to go with him. And of course, David had no idea what's going on behind the scene. He should have. Oh, I'm going to worship the Lord to pay my vow. This is hypocritical. It's the farthest thing from Absalom's mind. He was using the name of the Lord to hide his own sin. And Hebron is where Absalom was born. It's where David was first crowned king over Judah. It would also be a good place to launch his attack against his father and to further ingratiate himself with the people. And Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, when you shall say Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited, and they went along innocently, not knowing anything. And all the people are going, oh, I guess the king's men are with Absalom. This is okay, you know. This is just sick. And everyone thought David knew what was going on. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, namely from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now it's a revolution, you know. So he spent a number of years, 4 years, ingratiating the people as they came to see King David. Oh, don't bother the king. I'll take care of your thing. You know, he's too busy, whatever, and kissing up to him and everything else. And now he's got all these people coming after him, wanting to go with him. He's going to take the thing and go, you know. But this is the master stroke here, is ingratiating himself towards Ahithophel, David's closest counselor. You know, it might even have been Ahithophel that masterminded this whole thing. After all, he was Bathsheba's grandfather. You see how it's coming back to bite him? David had forced her, then he had her husband killed, he had his grandson-in-law killed. This was Ahithophel's chance to avenge David for what he'd done. And now he sees his opportunity to turn on David. Eventually, Ahithophel committed suicide. Just like Judas did. He rejected the king and then he killed himself. Listen to what it says in 2 Samuel 17:23. When Ahithophel saw the counsel that it wasn't followed, now he realized that tables had turned on him. Said he saddled his donkey, arose and went home to his city, and then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. You know, Ahithophel turned against David, the king, and sinned against the Lord that had chosen David. And so does anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. It's the same deal. There's so much parallel here. And Absalom was able to to do this against his father David, not merely because of his cleverness, but because David was lax about things. He wasn't dealing with stuff that he needed to deal with. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So now David hears the news. So David said to all of his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and disaster comes upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So after hearing the news, now David's men, or David orders his family, his officials, and his special bodyguards to leave Jerusalem with him. He's going to flee. He knew that Absalom would come against him in the city of Jerusalem, try to kill him and his family. It'd be a loss of life. And so he chose to abandon his throne in order to spare the lives of others and to not have bloodshed. Again, God told David, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household." And I think at this point, David just saying, "You know what? I suppose I deserve what I'm getting here. Lord, I'm just going to put myself at your disposal." So David's leaving Jerusalem in verse 15. "And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.'" And so David's got his loyal subjects, praise the Lord, and they're going to leave with him. And I thought to myself, you know, are we prepared as his subjects, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we prepared to suffer reproach for his sake? Are we willing to forego all the luxuries of the city and go out into the wilderness? That's what they did. They followed their king. Like Paul said, "What things were gained to me, I count loss now." Then the king went out, verse 16, with all of his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him. And he stopped at the outskirts of the city. Then all the servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, those were personal bodyguards, and all the Pelethites, those were his messengers, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. These were the faithful men that had been with King David even when he was hiding from Saul. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also among or going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place." This man was the commander of the Gittites. "In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go not, oh, I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." And Ittai answered the king, and he said, "As the Lord lives, as my king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, there will your servant be." And I couldn't help but think about the point in Jesus' ministry when there were those who were following him, and he said, "You know what? You're going to follow me, and if you're serious, there's no place for you, you know, to even lay your head. I don't have a, you know, what do you think? What are you after? You know, you better take stock of this." And really, that's what David does here. He says, you know, if you want to turn around, now's the time to go. And I don't even know where we're going, you know. And the guy says, "I'm hanging with you." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." And then Ittai the Gittite with all of his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So now they're leaving Jerusalem. David's now moving away from Absalom's army. And this sort of reminds us of when Jesus crossed over the Kidron into the Valley of Gethsemane the evening before he was crucified. You know, and I wondered, what is David thinking here? You know, my son by Bathsheba's dead. Amnon, my other son, is dead. I don't want Absalom to die. And for the second time in his life, he's forced to flee for his life into the wilderness. First from Saul, now from his own son. Can you imagine that? And then he's about to find out that his closest advisor, Ahithophel, has abandoned him and he's now running with Absalom. His closest friend and advisor. There was Zadok also and the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up and until all the people had finished crossing over from the city, and then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his habitation, meaning the palace. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do as seems good to him. You know, I'm just going to put myself in God's hands and in his mercy. He's trusting everything into the hands of the Lord. And the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, you and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes back from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. David says, I'm going to leave, but the Ark stays here. He'd learned through an earlier incident that the Ark is nothing you just take with you because you're going. It's not a good luck charm. It belongs in the city of Jerusalem. And at this point, some think that this is when David wrote Psalm 3. It says in Psalm 3, verse 1, Lord, how have they increased to trouble me? You know, just when you think, it could get any worse. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say, there's no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, the one that lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. And at this point in his life, he's just happy to wake up tomorrow morning and still be alive. And he's thanking God. I'll not be afraid of 10,000 of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, Lord, save me. Picture David writing that in this difficult time, you know. So David, verse 30, went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and wept and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. And you can't help but think, you know, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem as he stood in much the same place because he knew what awaited it. And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. You know, and God's going to answer that prayer in chapter 17. We already read about it. Listen to what David said about his own friend Ahithophel in Psalm 41:9. Even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who I ate bread with, he's lifted up his heel against me. Later on, the apostles applied that to Judas. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it was not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could have borne it. Nor was it one that hates me who magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked together in the house of God. Could you imagine that? And it's David didn't ask for judgment against Ahithophel. He just said, God, just make his counsel of not. Reminds you of the Lord Jesus again, who said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now it happened, verse 32, when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, that there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. You know, this guy was probably old enough where he wouldn't have been a help. He would have just been a burden. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, just as I have been your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. You can be sort of a go-between. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest there with you? Therefore, it shall be that whenever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and indeed they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So he would be an inside man. And so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So he took over. There's no resistance at all. David's completely broken at this point, committing his case totally in the hands of God. And David's now starting down the other side of the Mount of Olives. He's leaving Jerusalem. And now he meets a man named Ziba. He's a piece of work, this guy. When David, verse 1 of chapter 16, was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and bread the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." So he's kissing up to David here. And then the king said, and where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth? You're supposed to be taking care of him, aren't you? Remember, David made a promise to Jonathan to take care of his household, and that's what he's doing. And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today, the house of Israel will restore the kingdom to my father, or of my father to me.'" And of course, he had not said that. And so the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." So David isn't checking things out. He's not really exercising wisdom here. Later on, he finds out that this man was lying and he'd really just taken this stuff from Mephibosheth. And so David's learning a lot of difficult things in this trial. And now when King David came to Berhim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on the right hand and on his left. And also Shimei said, "Thus, when he cursed, 'Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. And the Lord had brought you upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned, and the Lord delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man.'" So he's just taking advantage of the fact that David is really hurting and having to leave here and all. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse the Lord my king? Please let me go over and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" At this point, David's considering it a part of the consequences that this guy's cursing him and throwing stones. Just let it be. I deserve it, you know? You know, sometimes we say, "Well, I've repented," you know, but we're not willing to take with that the seriousness of the punishment sometimes that we need, or the discipline that we need, you know, and then we fight against it. And David's going, "No, it's just another one of the things I deserve," you know. And you can't help but notice how David's changed. And how God is changing him, even in this terrible time of his life. You know, it wasn't that long ago that he was ready to take people's heads off or just looking at him wrong. You know, and now this guy's throwing stones at him, cursing him and putting him down in front of all of his people. And he just says, "Hey, let him be," you know. And David said to Abishai and to his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." This is true repentance. He's being broken by God. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went through stones and kicked dust up. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. David's just ignoring all of this. This wasn't just, you know, in a moment. I happen to believe this is one of the reasons why God calls him a man after his own heart. Well, he could send up a storm with the best of them, but he sure knew how to take it too. You know what, God? Whatever. You know, this isn't the only time that he says, God, your punishment. You know, I've done some stupid stuff, and he's going to do it again, you know. Meanwhile, Absalom, with all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai, the Archite, that's David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend, meaning David? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but with whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. I'm attached to you, Absalom. Of course, he's going to be David's inside man. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give counsel as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you, that's a power move, by the way. You go into the king's concubines, that's a power move. And Ahithophel telling Absalom, this is what you do. What do I do next? He says, this is what you do, just to secure this thing. Then the hands of all of those who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom at the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired of the oracles of God. I mean, when Ahithophel spoke, people listened. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. By doing so, and by going into his father's concubines in the sight of everybody, he did it out in the open, pitched a tent right on the roof of the house. Everybody could see it, you know. He's saying, hey, I'm the new king. But unwittingly, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Nathan that David's wives would be humiliated publicly. Isn't that interesting how God is just bringing everything he said to pass? It's also interesting that it was on a roof that David spied out Bathsheba and plotted how he would take her and lay with her, and it's on a roof that Absalom took David's wives. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And what was done in a corner is now being done in public. Isn't that exactly what God said to David? Wow. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. David is going to live with the after effects of his sin for the rest of his life. You know, and so will we. But you know what's happening to David? This is so wonderful of our God. Even though terrible things are happening to him, he's becoming more like his Lord. He's being humbled. His character is being built. He's learning valuable lessons. Lessons which really couldn't be learned any other way. Hey, we don't enjoy these things, do we? You like being reminded about your sin? None of us do. We want to hide it. God is able to take the sins and trespasses of our lives, the mistakes that we think we could never be forgiven for, and not only forgive us, but then use those things to bring about a desired end in our lives. 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. That's exactly what David's doing. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. God, do what you will. David was becoming like his Lord. You know, only God can do that. Only God could take the terrible, I was going to say mistakes, but they're not mistakes. We do these things, you know, and use them to mold and shape us. Everything, all things work to the good, to those who are the called. Everything. Whether we place it in category bad or not. And he's able to redeem the worst of circumstances. Now that doesn't mean we go out and sin up a storm so we can really learn the lesson. The easy way is to do what God says. To believe God from the beginning and do what he says. But isn't it wonderful to know that no matter how bad we blow it, God is able to redeem it and redeem us. And he's made a promise to us. He that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he is committed to that. Man, that brings great comfort. To know that there's nothing we could do to find ourselves outside of God's love and favor. Yeah. Now, there is a glitch with that. We have to keep ourselves, like Jude said, in the love of God. Has God ever stopped loving us? No. But there are times when we get so far away from him and we're involved in sin that God says, I cannot display my love and bless right now, because you'll get the wrong idea, like everything's okay and it's not. Everybody understand? Yeah, so Jude said, keep yourself in the love of God, in the place where God can bless you and love you and demonstrate it all day long. But that doesn't change the fact that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. That never changes. And God can work in us through the most difficult of circumstances, through the most sinful things we've ever done. Have you ever surprised yourself in doing something you didn't think it was possible to do? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You think God was surprised? No. We're surprised because we thought better of ourselves. I wish we could get this in our hearts, that there's not a thing we can do to find ourselves outside of God's love. He demonstrated his love to us while we could have cared less about him. You think he's going to drop us like a hot potato now because we blow it? No. But this is wonderful. That God can take the disaster. He could take adultery and murder and use that to corner David in and push him and shove him in the right places. And make him more like Jesus. You know, there's no one like our God, is there? He's so wonderful. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Lord, thank you for your commitment to us. Help us to get that into our hearts, God. That you're committed to us for eternity. And if we're saved, if we've committed our lives to you, Lord, there's really nothing we can do to turn your love away from us, Lord. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for the life of David. He's not only an example of Christ in so many things, Lord, but an example of us. We're David. It just dawned on me that Jesus, in his example of the law, said that if you look upon a woman to lust after you, you've already committed adultery, and if you have hatred in your heart for your brother, you've murdered them. And that's what David did. God, we've all done that. And God, thank you that you're committed to us for eternity, Lord. Is you're going to complete that work in us, God. And that those you justified, you called, you sanctified, and you're going to glorify, God. Thank you, God, that we're going to make it. Thank you for keeping your word to us, God, for your commitment to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name.